Well, you know, 2 weeks ago, we walked through the introductory passages or verses to James' letter to the early church. And I want to review that a little bit. I put this sermon and that together as part one, part two. And it was a real blessing to be able to extend into a message. After the initial greetings that James makes, saying who he is and who he's addressing, he launches immediately into, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or patience, your Bible might say, or steadfastness. And let endurance have its full effect, that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's this picture of enduring trials. He does not say that the trials are to be joyful, but that when we have seasons and occasions to endure trials patiently, we should take that as a positive occurrence. We are being matured. We are being made complete. Ultimately, to be lacking in nothing, he says. And I remember, I didn't say this first service, but I was thinking about it. And then I saw Pastor Keith, and I said, I've got to say this, because it reminds me of a wonderful little moment about lifelong growth and maturity that occurred, and I think this was more than a decade ago. Yes, much more. Boy, we've been here a long time, haven't we? And we were in that little old building now, okay, that's like the children's clubhouse, okay, for you who haven't been here a long time. That used to be big church. And we had an adult Bible fellowship during the other worship hour. And we sat our chairs in the circle, and Doris Burke was teaching us, our little class, about spiritual gifts. And one of the things she had was a little booklet, and I was being the helper that I love to be, so I was passing out the booklets for her about ways that you can help, ways that you can discover what your spiritual gift is. And as I'm working around the room, I come up to Pastor Keith, and I hand him the book, and I whisper, if you haven't figured it out by now, this book probably won't help you. And it's because I regarded Pastor Keith was there. He was a pastor, served a wonderful career. Before that, a life wrought in the Lord and prepared for that pastoral career. And then retirement and other things, and then ripped from retirement to help us out again, to be our pastor while we were waiting for God to deliver Pastor Carl to us. Serving the church in so many ways. And yet, even now, trials endured with patience will bring about maturity and completeness in somebody that I would regard as probably the most complete Christian I know. Everybody is moving onward to complete maturity, lacking in nothing. And this is a calling for all of us. James, after saying that very strong introduction, he completes his letter with several applications of this truth that were relevant to his first century readers. And many of these are just as relevant for us in our culture in this present day. Controlling your words. Genuine generosity to others that are in need. avoiding my natural tendency to favor successful people over people that I would, however compassionately, consider unsuccessful or failures. Putting faith into action and abandoning pride in all of its forms. The letter to James applies this truth of enduring patiently through the trials of these sorts and not escaping them, but enduring them patiently so that we might change. And you remember we also looked at how backward that is? How this kind of wisdom just hits us in the reverse. Take joy when you're struggling through trials. That sounds backwards. Lose your life to find it. This is biblical wisdom. Surrender as a means to gain liberty. Submission is to actually freely come and choose. It looks backward because we are backward. The nature of our sin opposes everything that God says is good and right and worthy. And because we are so opposed to Him in every way, His word and His righteousness that leads only to abundant life and joy and contentment strikes my human heart as hardship and duty. It feels like losing our lives. It feels like surrender. It feels like submission. It feels like a weight when what He's offering freely is joy and an abundant life. If this is as true for you as it is for me, then we are far from what James describes as mature and complete and lacking in nothing. We are lacking something. When my inclination is to treat what God calls joyful and blessed for me as duty and discipline, I'm missing something. And that's where we pick up James, really the second half of his introduction. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and without criticizing, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith and without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. An indecisive man is unstable in all of his ways. Well, that's an interesting transition, isn't it? James 1, verse 4, ends with mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. And James 1:5 begins with, now, if any of you lacks wisdom, a specific thing that we're lacking is being mentioned. Lacking in nothing, but presently lacking in wisdom? Anyone? It would seem that James wants us to consider first what we might be lacking above all else as wisdom. It's fair to say that wisdom is in short supply. It really is, in my account. But here's a great question. Why would wisdom be in short supply if this part of the verse is true? Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and without criticizing. According to James here, God generously gives wisdom to anybody who will ask. He also says, without criticizing. I cannot imagine a better environment for something to be abundant and commonplace, not at all scarce, Notice, I'm not making comparisons between Christians and non-Christians when I speak about wisdom. I'm saying that in my experience, wisdom is in short supply in the church. Sadly, it's not uncommon to hear from people in my office who give me the most logical reasons for why, though they are committed Christians, they are not going to obey the clear direction of God's word. Hard. To hear someone agree with me that the characterization of their life, Bible is calls sin. And then when I ask them, well, does this create conflict for you that you're a Christian and the Bible is making this claim? No. Well, you know, the conversation's over there. We move to the weather or football or something. No. It doesn't create a conflict for me. Well, that's just lacking wisdom. That is just escaping the trial by not permitting the wisdom of God access to your life. And the problem, James says, is doubt. Let him ask in faith and without doubting. Now, I want you to know this is kind of a loaded verse, and we're going to talk a little bit about faith and doubting and hopefully get a little bit of clarity there. But let's not go too far down the road. Let him ask. Are you asking? Or are we living by the principle that it's better to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission? So we know that one, right? Are you asking God for wisdom? Or do we just operate on our good judgment? What seems right or fair or relevant? I can tell you culturally, somewhat in the church too, morality that used to be have an anchor in something. For our Western culture, yes, very much morality was anchored in what Scripture taught for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, morality is statistical. When was the last time you heard something being characterized as right or wrong, as opposed to something being characterized by how many people agree that it's right? You know, more than 55% of Americans believe that same-sex marriage is okay. By the way, 37% of statistics are made up on the spot, just like that one. But that moral statement that a certain percentage of people believe that this is right is a statistical morality, not an anchored or foundational morality of any kind. Frankly, it's random. That percentage of people could wake up with a different mind the next day. Has then morality changed? Do you ask God? And if you do ask, do you doubt? And I want to touch on these opposing terms that he's using, in faith or doubting. All right, and he's got those two terms in opposition. And I want to take this opportunity to expose a common false doctrine regarding faith. Our faith, the faith that he's expressing, ask in faith, is not faith in my faith. There are plenty of Christian teachers out there who will tell you that you need never lack for health or prosperity. So long as you have enough, you have enough faith behind your asking. That is having faith in your faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. In complete weakness and frailty, I can have faith in him. This false doctrine is more than just missing the point of the Bible in virtually every major theme. It's more than treating an almighty, sovereign God like a genie that grants wishes. It's really just a form of escapism. And it's in direct opposition to what James and Paul and John and yes, Jesus Christ teach. Jesus taught, take up your cross and follow me. James taught, count it all joy when you encounter trials. Escapism says, don't endure patiently. And it's really at the root of when Jesus was tempted by Satan. Every single one of those temptations was a shortcut. Don't endure the cross. Shortcut to appetite, to being fed, to being glorified, to being amazing. Okay, so later in this letter, James answers directly about our asking. In chapter 4, he says, you desire and you don't have. You murder and you covet, probably not you people, but people I know, and you cannot obtain. He's talking about the condition of your hearts. You fight and you war and you don't have because you don't ask. All of those actions, murder, covet, cannot obtain, fight, and war, those are taking. Those are all describing taking. And he says, try as you might, you don't even get what you want from that action, and you don't ask. And then you ask, and you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives. So your motives are toward spending whatever you would receive to fulfill your own evil desires, your own sinful appetites, your own agenda. The faith the Bible speaks of is simple trust in the nature and character of God, whatever the circumstances. So then, what does it mean to doubt? What are we talking about when he says doubt? James describes doubt as taking God's wisdom under advisement. Weighing the wisdom of God alongside the wisdom of this world, following the quote from James chapter 4, right after that, we see these strong words. Adulteresses, that's a strong address. Unfaithful person, you don't know, or don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. All right, here's my example of doubting. And we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to teach that Adam and Eve are real historical characters, persons. And I know that that can seem kind of backward for a worldview. But here's the deal, and here's where I find myself as a believer in the Scriptures and a pastor and one proclaiming the Scriptures. Jesus referred to Adam as a real historical person. And the gospel writers recorded it that way. And the Bible, specifically the Gospels, are far and away the most accurate literary work we have from antiquity. Now, in that statement, I stand with the Smithsonian. That is their statement on Scripture. Far and away, the most accurate literary source from antiquity. So if Jesus, Almighty God incarnate, taught a historical Adam as a person, how weak is my position if I claim to be his servant and want to teach an alternate view? Because I'm telling you, the alternate view works better in everyday conversation. When somebody says, wow, you believe in an Adam and Eve? Well, I don't doubt what Jesus taught. Hard though it may be. And as you'll see, that's just another part of that faith and doubt battle that we're talking about. So, okay, Adam and Eve in the garden. They have a clear direction from God on 1,000 things to enjoy. The garden, the fruit, the mangoes, the cuddly furry animals, even the big ones, okay? In the garden, Adam and Eve, the tiger was on their side. That's got to be cool. Well, a walking around relationship with the very God that made them. And on top of all of those wonderful thousands of blessings that are just, enjoy these things, work to do, relationship with me, wonderful provision and abundance. God gave them each other to grow with no ending point, deeper and deeper into friendship and relationship with another person that arguably was made for you. Thousand great things to enjoy and one to reject. And they get another view from Satan. And I'm going to paraphrase Satan saying, God doesn't have your best interest in heart, okay? God said you die, not really so. He's keeping the good stuff from you. And now we have Adam and Eve taking a look at this one thing to reject from a different worldview, an alternative to God's wisdom. And what do they see? It looks tasty. It looks pretty. And it looks like it makes you smart. That's right out of Genesis 3, Steve Morgan translation. And were we to go theologically deep just on this story, I just described lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, which are principles throughout the Bible as the core of sin. Tasty, pretty, makes you smart. They saw all of that in that moment. And at that point, they began a cost-benefit analysis. They thought that they were balancing advantages like looks good, tastes good, makes you smart, up against, well, disciplined restraint and maybe respect. Huh. You know what was actually on the scale? Looks good, tastes good, makes you smart. You're going to have children and your one son's going to murder the other. for something so petty as envy? Well, that's a different analysis. And really, what was on the scale wasn't just that event, but every murder, every abuse, every sickness, every plague, every war, every violent act, every theft, every betrayal throughout all human history weighed against, well, it looks pretty, and it tastes good, and it makes you smart. They simply could not distinguish in their analysis a life-giving choice from a life-taking choice. And we suffer from that still. They had a clear direction and they chose against the God who loves them. They had been given wisdom, but in the light of an alternative to God's wisdom, they chose the other. And all hell broke loose. What looked like restraint was in fact an opportunity for relationship. Lean into me, God says. Enjoy the abundant, perfect, beautiful life that I have created you to have. And on this one area, I want you to reject every alternative view and lean on me. Trust me on this. And what we have now is a human race that is best described by James as a storm-tossed sea, blown this way and that way by a million careless choices masquerading as wisdom. So now I have another example. The example of not doubting. Jesus in the garden. Oh, you bet he prayed and asked for alternatives. It's in the record. Probably more passionately than anyone has ever prayed before. But in the end, he leaned upon the Father's will. Your will, not mine. And we were saved. Jesus, before the Jewish High Council, can you imagine the opportunity to debate? To tell them the facts, the truth, to open up the scriptures for them, like he would soon do for a couple of disciples after the resurrection as they walked down a road together. He started with Moses and through all the scriptures explained Messiah to them. Here he is before the Jewish High Council, a teachable moment if there ever was one. And he remained silent almost completely. He answered so little and nothing to his defense. Jesus at trial. He's on the Roman stage, an opportunity to address the world from the seat of power. And again, he submitted to the Father's will and did not defend himself. Upon the cross, Jesus is making a cost-benefit analysis, but with the wisdom to rely upon the Father without doubting. And the book just before the book of James, the book of Hebrews, puts it this way. A book that is from start to finish about enduring. We know it's hard, but endurance is where we blossom, not in escaping the hardship. And in chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, we're keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of God's throne. Did you mark that in there? The joy that was set before him was cause to endure the cross. It's James' words from his opening statement. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials and face them with endurance. And let endurance have its full effect. I'm telling you, people, on the cross, endurance, patient endurance to the will of God, had its full effect. And we are saved. My sin died on that cross. Your sin died on that cross. Life is now contained in the person of Jesus Christ, the source and perfecter of our faith. It is to him now that we go for life. So I find the greatest hindrance to understanding Scripture is doubt. If you're opening God's Word and you have not yet committed to obey what it is about to tell you before you open, then you are approaching Scripture as though it were an advisor and not one with command authority. The challenge to obey Scripture can be, and I believe is, one of the various trials that James is talking about. When Scripture tells me to do something that I don't want to do, when it calls a standard to my life that I want to live below, I want to settle. And it calls me to a high calling. My doubt, my desire, my choice to take it or leave it before I open Scripture. Well, let's see if it's got anything for me today. No, that's that doubting heart. Let the person who asks that way or approaches Scripture that way, they shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Not just according to James. You feel it's true right now. Discipleship. An active, genuine discipleship relationship with another believer. That is a time commitment that looks like it's life-taking. There was a picture that I was going to put up on the screen from a really familiar movie, The Princess Bride. Has everybody seen that movie? Man, that made a lot of money. There's a scene in there where the hero is connected to this machine, and when the man, the bad guy, he had six fingers. That's got to be bad. He lifts the control arm up. He sucks a year of life away from Wesley. And he says, you know, one day I might go as high as five, but I'm just not sure what that would do to you. And I wonder, when I talk to people about beginning a discipleship relationship with someone else, if they're picturing the machine in their head, yo, that's going to be 90 minutes that's going to get sucked out of my life and I'm never going to get it back. It looks like it's life-taking. The wisdom of God says it's life-giving. Do you doubt God's wisdom? That's the question on the table. Though everything about me says differently, says I won't flourish and gain from this, that it's going to take from me, God says I'm giving. And I'm not talking about for a season. the Bible commands discipleship is a lifestyle. It is the clear command of Scripture, endure in this and grow complete. And when I speak of discipleship, I'm talking about sharing life, your life with somebody else, and hearing their genuine life. Sharing biblical truth between people and praying together. If you do those three things on a regular schedule over time, and I'm talking about discipleship relationships I'm in with people 3 years on that are starting to really blossom and feed me, you will be blessed. Scripture is true. Service. You knew I was going to go there, right? Service. That cannot possibly be the key to lacking in nothing. I'm obviously going to be lacking in what I would have been doing if I wasn't serving. I kind of feel the need. I was very specific in not mentioning certain acts of service because I just could not figure out a way to communicate those examples that didn't sound like Steve's trying to get things done around the church, right? And I sit in those chairs enough to know what it feels like to be preached at, okay? This is not this is not the way pastors get stuff done around here, okay? This is not how we get enough money in the offering or this set up or that painted or some other thing done. We've got that covered. I'm telling you, this is the source of blessing. This is the source of completeness and maturity, lacking in nothing. Here's the way. Take the way of blessing. If you go this way, you will live in a more abundant way than you ever thought possible. Certainly by weeding or painting or serving poor people. Didn't think that was going to lead to abundant life for me. Service is life-giving. And I know it sounds like it's life-taking. We've got it wrong. And we need to trust the one who's got it right. James is introducing this letter to an audience of struggling new Christians who are diverse in their cultural and economic status, and they're scattered all over the Roman world. And he's trying to teach them the difference between life-giving choices and life-taking choices. James, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, is pointing you and I to the actual good things in life, to the real source of maturity and completeness and lacking in nothing. The final description that James makes is to say that the indecisive person is unstable in every way. There's two ways to look at this, really quite simply. Do you sense instability when you examine yourself? And are you decisive? Does that mark the condition of your soul? Do you know what your life is anchored to? Christian, non-Christian alike, are you anchored to just one thing? Does everything lead back to a single point? When trials come, even trials like obeying what you know God is commanding in the face of a very strong desire not to, do you reject doubt and obey? Rejecting doubt, remember, It doesn't mean you're going to feel great about the situation. It does mean that you are all in and you're not moving off this point. I could promise you this. I'll walk alongside with you. This is the character of my life. I struggle. I guess if I was going to give myself a grade, it would not be a very good one. But thankfully, I struggle before a God who loves me to a degree that I may not capture in my whole life until I meet him. A love that is transforming me, even today, and more tomorrow and the next, if I abandon myself to it. Most of us have grown patiently and in completeness, slowly over time. I want to tell you, this is what spiritual growth is like. Many small, faithful decisions made end to end over a long period of time results in sustained growth and maturity. It's not a quick fix. It's not an escape. It is the life that we were made to live. And we will come to know the difference between a life-giving choice, like the choice of Jesus to go to the cross for you and me, and a life-taking choice, which is when we abandon the very wisdom of God for anything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made it so clear. You have given us the gift of your word. You have become like us and walked among us, taught, ate, shared, struggled. You've communicated it clearly, Lord. You love us. You want to be with us. Lord, I pray that this message will strengthen the resolve of me and my brothers and sisters to approach your wisdom, your word, your person, abandoning doubt and asking for you, Lord, how now am I to live? Fully expecting to obey whatever it is you have, Lord, because you are the source and the perfecter of my life. And it's upon you I anchor my life, and I will not move. And it is in your name that I trust and lean fully. Amen.